If you'd open your Bibles to Luke chapter 24, we'll begin reading in the first verse. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came into the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed, therefore, thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. And so now the theme has become, He is risen. The empty tomb, and they couldn't grasp the significance of an empty tomb. And now they've been announced by two angels, we're going to be told a little further along in the text, that Christ is risen. And so if you see two men in a cave and their garments are shining, I think that you can safely say that those people were probably angels, couldn't you? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. So that's found in the 9th chapter and the 22nd verse, and it's also in Matthew 16:21. So I'm going to turn to Matthew 16:21. And from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go into Jerusalem, and suffer many things of the elders, and the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. What is it a man profiteth if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So turn back with me now to Luke chapter 24. And we see from that reading in Matthew how that Luke is telling us here that in verse 6, he is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet with you in Galilee. And so he had told the disciples these things, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. And returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11, and unto the rest. And it was Mary Magdalene, and Joanna. Now let's drop a peg right here, and turn back to chapter 8, verse 3. Chapter 8, verse 3, and we find out something very interesting about Joanna. Chapter 8, verse 3, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others that ministered to him of their substance. And so now we see who Joanna is. Joanna is a very prominent woman. She is the wife of Herod, the tetrarch's steward. And so Jesus' disciples and people who believed in him were connected to some of the highest people in the land. And it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and other women that were with them which told these things unto the apostle. Now if you were going to write a book back in the ancient world, you would never think of making women your witnesses. Women couldn't even testify in court. Women were not reliable witnesses back in this day and age. They didn't allow women to give witness or give testimony. And so to open a book or to open a story with this concept of women as the eyeball witnesses, it doesn't make sense. It's not the things that bestsellers are made out of. And so verse 11, and their words seemed to them as idle tales, like old wives' tales. It's just a bunch of old women sitting around thinking up these things. And I've come up with these dreams and these myths and these concepts. And so they didn't believe them at all. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Verse 12. And arose Peter, thank goodness for old Peter, he was an impetuous person, Peter, and he ran into the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. A thief who stole the body would never undress the body and take the linen clothes off of him. Just doesn't make sense. Now, to get in a cave, these weren't big caves with big openings, doors to them. Typical burial cave in around Jerusalem had a very small opening in it, and you'd have to get down on your knees to crawl in it, or go in it feet first or head first into this cave, a bigger opening. And so we see that Peter had to get down, stoop down, and look in there, and all he could see were the clothes. And so he departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. Verse 13. And behold, two of them went at that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs, about 7 miles. And the Jewish historian Josephus agrees on that same distance as Luke has here. And they talked together of all the things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Verse 16, but their eyes were holden. Now let's stop a second. In Mark chapter 16, verse 12, it tells us what that means. Their eyes were holding. In Mark 16, verse 12, it says that he appeared to them in another form. So what this means is that, but their eyes were holding because he had appeared to them in another form that they should not know him. Verse 17. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one with another as you walk and are sad? We're in Luke chapter 24, verse 18. And one of them, whose name was Cephas, answered and said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass in these days? And he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet. Now this word here in the Greek is not only just a prophet, he was a man prophet, is what this is saying, a genuine prophet. He's different from all the other prophets. All the other prophets are false prophets. He's a genuine prophet. He is a man prophet, a genuine prophet, mighty in deed and word. And notice the word order there. He's mighty in deed and mighty in word. Jesus did not practice what he preached. He preached what he practiced. Jesus did a miracle, and then he taught a lesson from it. It was action first, and then teaching second. The reason for miracles, the very word miracle means a testing sign. Moses could put his hand in his cloak and pull it out, and it'd be leprous, and put it back in his cloak and pull it out, and it'd be whole again. And God gave him that sign so that the people would know that the words coming out of his mouth were from God. And so Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and following, where it says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you. How was he approved? By miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. So Jesus was a genuine prophet, a different kind of prophet. He did a miracle, and then from that miracle, he taught a lesson. And Jesus was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people. So all these disciples are disillusioned. They just can't grasp. There's great confusion in their mind, and they can't grasp the significance of the cross. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. So they're disappointed and they're disillusioned. Their leader has been killed. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. to buy back Israel, to buy back the children of Israel, to redeem. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels. See, the angels, it was referred to as two men back here earlier in shining garments, that had seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And so they just can't grasp the significance of these things that's happening to them. But certain of them which were with us went into the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. And he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Always giving way to doubt and disillusionment. Always giving way to distrust in God. O fools, slow of heart to believe that all the prophets have spoken. They should have understood these things. Jesus has spent 3 years teaching them these things. They should have understood them. Verse 26, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. What a sermon that must have been. How I'd have loved to have been a fly on the wall to hear that. That would have been a marvelous sermon. To hear all of the Old Testament prophets to be expounded upon by Jesus about the things concerning him. You know, I teach you a lot of those things. There's over 300 Old Testament prophecies. And so for him to teach these people all these things, and beginning at Moses, the first five books now, and all the prophets, Isaiah and Zechariah, Jeremiah, and all the prophets, and he expounded to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village, whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in with them. And it came to pass, as he set at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scripture? And they rose up the same hour. They didn't wait around, dally till the next day, and returned into Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared unto Simon. And so now the theme is again, the Lord is risen. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in the breaking of bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. So he just, poof, he's right in the middle of them. They're all locked up, probably in the upper room, scared to death of the Jewish police, scared to death of the Roman authorities. They've all hid, and everybody has left him. They've all hid. The grave is turned up empty on Sunday morning. They're still scared to death of the Roman authorities and the police. They're scared to death. And what happens? Poof, just Jesus just appears right in the midst of them. And as they spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. So Jesus invites them to check the evidence. Look at the evidence. Decide yourself. Three of the five human senses are covered here. To hear, to see, to feel, to touch. The three of the five human senses are covered. And he invites them to use their normal human senses to check him out. Because he's not a spirit. But they were terrified and frightened, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands, my feet, is I myself. Handle me, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. We'd like to encourage our radio audience, why don't you visit the Church of Christ nearest your home? Or call us at 214-821-2123 for a free tape or a CD. We're now down to Luke chapter 24, verse 40. So Jesus invites them to use their common human senses to see for their own selves that he is not a spirit, that he's not a vision, that he's not a mirage, that he is not a spirit being, but he is literally raised from the dead in a physical body. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And of course, you remember about old Doubting Thomas that said, unless I thrust my hand into his side, and unless I see his hands, put my finger in his hands and thrust my hand into his side, I'll not believe. And then when Thomas really saw him, he said, My Lord and my God. Just as we would. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. Probably at that occasion when Thomas was rebuked. While they believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. And so it's really foreknowledge that these verses are in the Scripture, because God knew the future. Back when this happened, way back in 30 A.D., God knew the future, and he could just look a little ways down, a little ways in the future, and he could see that there was going to be a Christian heresy that was going to develop called Gnosticism. And we hear all about it today in the Da Vinci Code and in this so-called pseudo-gospel of Judas and all this stuff. So the Gnostics, back in the 1st century, 2nd century, 3rd century, Gnosticism started with a pretty good idea. The Gnostics said, you know, the spirit is good, but the flesh is evil. So Jesus Christ must not have been really in the flesh when he came to earth. He must have just been a spirit being. And so they get to thinking about this, and that became their doctrine, that Jesus really wasn't a human being, that he was just a spirit being. And then they split, the Gnostics did, part of them believing that he was really in the flesh, but he married this Mary Magdalene girl and made her his squeeze, and then part of them believing that, no, he was just a spiritual being. Now, when you carry their logic out to its final common denominator, you see that if Jesus Christ really wasn't in the flesh, then it's a big joke he played on us. God came down here to earth and played a big joke on us, convinced us that he was a human being and that he suffered and died for us, and he really didn't do that. He really didn't suffer at all. He really didn't die at all. He really wasn't buried at all. He really didn't raise from the dead at all. And so this garbage took over, and it was a minority of Christians in the first 3 centuries of Christianity that picked this stuff up, and they practiced wickedness during their worship. They practiced, used drugs and alcohol, had open sexual encounters and things of that nature in worship. It was a terrible group of people, same type of people that would practice such things today. And so we see that Christ gives great evidences. Luke refers to them in Acts chapter 1, by many infallible proofs he showed them for 40 days himself alive after his passion. This is not a humbug that was put on people that they were taught to believe, some kind of myth, some kind of fable. This is eyewitness testimony. Luke tells us now, if you drop a peg right here and turn back with me to Luke chapter 1. And when we study, we've studied the book of Acts this past year. And if you'll remember, Luke is converted, about 50-something A.D., about 20 years after the death of Christ. He's converted in Acts chapter 16. You see the first we passages begin in the book of Acts. Everything is written up until then in the third person, personal pronoun. And instead, in the 16th chapter of Acts, it changes to the first person personal pronoun, showing that Luke is an eyeball witness of those things which he testifies to in the rest of the book of Acts, from Acts 16 following. He's almost continually a companion of the Apostle Paul. He goes back to Jerusalem. Now let's look at Luke chapter 1. He tells us what he did when he went back to Jerusalem. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set in order a declaration of those things that are most surely believed among us. Luke says that many people had sought to write down the story of the life of Christ. Many people had written down gospel accounts. Many people had written down what they had seen and what they had heard Jesus do. Many people had done that. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. Even as they, third person notice now, they delivered them unto us, which were from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word.
KKGM, Fort Worth, Dallas, a Mortenson Broadcasting Station.
So Luke is saying that he went back to Jerusalem. He's interviewed all these eyewitnesses, these ministers of the word. It's 20 years after the crucifixion. Matthew is already written in an Aramaic form, I believe. Mark is already written in an Aramaic form, I believe. And he uses all the sources that he can get his hands on. He interviews every eyeball witness that he possibly can. The Apostle Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5, how that Jesus was seen of Cephas and seen of the 11 and seen of James and seen of 500 brethren, the most of which were still alive, Paul said. So a lot of people saw the resurrected Jesus. And Luke is saying that he went back to Jerusalem. He interviewed all those people just like an investigative reporter would do today. He went back, he investigated, he interviewed, he talked to all the sources, and he's put the story together, and he's sending it to this bigwig in the Roman government named Theophilus. Even as they delivered unto us, who for from the beginning eyewitnesses and minister of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding. Now I understand that verse to mean that the Apostle Paul, being an apostle, has laid hands on him, and he has received the gift of prophecy from the Apostle Paul. And so now Luke has perfect understanding. He is inspired of the Holy Spirit and able to write this book, this Gospel of Luke, to us without error. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, and the word there in the Greek means chronological order. No other gospel is written in chronological order. They're written for different reasons. Mark is probably one of the early church fathers. Pappas tells us that Mark was composed. Mark was Peter's scribe and his companion. And he listened to Peter's testimony, and he wrote down what Peter had to say in his preaching, in his kerygma, the speech, the preaching. And so Mark was written for that purpose, and so we see in that, in the Gospel of Mark, mostly action, what Jesus did, and very little of what he taught. Now Matthew comes along and he picks up everything Mark has about what Jesus did, but he adds to it what Jesus taught. Luke comes along and he picks up what Matthew has and what Mark has, and he adds to it more things that Jesus taught. They were all written to a different audience. Mark to the Romans, Matthew to the Jews, Luke to the Greeks. And so Luke has a purpose for writing these things, and he sends a letter to most excellent Theophilus, and he tells us in verse 4 the reason he sent it to him, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. So he says, I've gone back to Jerusalem. I've checked all this stuff out that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and the other apostles have taught us, and it all checked out to a T, and I want you to know the certainty of those things that we were taught that they were exactly right. Now back with me to Luke chapter 24. So it is with great evidence that Christ rose from the dead, physical evidence. Today we have a group of non-believers have taken over all the colleges and universities in the world, it seems like. I'm a member of the Biblical Archaeological Society, and I got a magazine last month from them, and some of the greatest minds in Bible and archaeology today from Harvard and Cambridge and people like this, and all of them said that their studies about the Bible had destroyed their faith, that they had no faith left. Isn't that amazing? That men can sit down and study so much about the Bible and never read the Bible itself, never have saving faith in God itself. But of course, the apostle told us it'd be like that, didn't he? He said, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. There are people like this today that are ever learning more and more about the Bible, but they know absolutely nothing about God, and they set themselves up to be great professors and great teachers of God's Word. And they take our students when we send them to college, and they turn them into non-believers with all this JEBT theories and all that stuff. It's ridiculous, but it's the way that things are. Today, there's a great desire among liberal Christianity for this Da Vinci Code to prove that Jesus really was not divine, that he really didn't rise from the dead, that he just rose in the hearts of his disciples. Because his disciples saw a vision or had a dream after the crucifixion. And so Luke is putting all this to garbage. Luke is a liar, and the early church in Jerusalem are liars. If that is true, this is not true. This is the real stuff. Jesus Christ in the flesh rose. And you know something? When we die and we're raised someday, we're going to be raised just like he is. Just exactly like he is, in a glorified body. We don't understand it, but we know that he's right there in the middle of the room. Like, beam me down, Scotty, and there he is right there in the middle of the room, poof. And they can touch him, they can feel him, he can eat, he can drink, he fish with them in Galilee, on and on and on. Many infallible proofs he gave them that he rose from the dead and that this is not a humbug or a myth. Verse 40, and when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. He gave them great evidences and demonstrations that he truly was alive and in the flesh. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled that are written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. So now Jesus gives a threefold division of the Old Testament scriptures, that he talks about the law of Moses, the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and the prophets, all the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and all of the prophets that mention him, and then also in the Psalms, another category of scripture, most of them written by David. We'd like to encourage our radio audience. Why don't you visit the Church of Christ nearest your home? They'll receive you as an honored guest, or call us at 214-821-2123 for a free tape or a DVD or a songbook of this lesson. Turn with me now to verse 45. And he opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. And the Greek word here for opened is, it means he succeeded. He finally got his point across to them. He'd been telling them all the way back there since Matthew 16 that Christ had to suffer, die, be buried, raised from the dead. They should have expected it. They should have known it. They were paying no attention. You know, often I hear people listening, but they're not hearing. You know, they come in, they listen to the sermon and so forth, and they're not hearing. They don't hear what's said. Just don't hear. Often we can listen and not hear. And he opened their understanding that they might understand the Scripture. He got his point across. He was completely successful in opening their minds. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And so we see that what's going to be a part of that first great gospel sermon is going to be repentance and remission of sins. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, the men cried, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What can we possibly do? We've murdered the Son of God. What can we do?" And Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." There it is. Repent, remission of sins. So Jesus tells them what to do, and in the first gospel sermon, they do exactly what he tells them to do. We ought to do the same thing. We ought to learn how to follow orders. Real simple. When we listen to headquarters, and headquarters is right here in your Bible, when you listen to headquarters, you can't go wrong. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. So this gospel was going to begin in Jerusalem, as Isaiah the prophet said in Isaiah 2, "The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established above the top of the mountains and above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it." It all happened in Jerusalem. "And ye are witnesses of these things." And so it's the job of the 11 disciples who become apostles to be eyeball witnesses of those things that they seen and heard. And you can see that throughout the scripture. There are many times in the Gospel of Luke that you can tell, in the Gospel of Mark, that you can tell that Peter is preaching and he's saying, "I did this and I did that." And when Mark writes it down, he says, "Simon says this and Simon says that." And you could tell that it's taken from kerygma, from first-person testimony given in the Bible. And we see that that's the purpose. You're witnesses of these things. The purpose is witness-bearing. That's the job of the apostles, and it's the job of us. We're to bear witness that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you," upon the disciples, the apostles, "but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Now, I want you to get this word here. He has risen, but now, in other words, entered the equation, power. Until, stay in the city of Jerusalem until you're endued or clothed with power from on high. "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God." Amen. Turn with me now to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 4, a very important verse. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Speaking of Jesus, "and was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead." How was Jesus Christ declared to be the Son of God with power? That word again. How was he declared to be the Son of God with power? By his own power of raising himself from the dead. In John 10, Jesus said, "I have the power to lay down my life, and I have the power to take it up again." Jesus has power. Jesus is not a chump, he's not a wimp, he's not a sissy. Jesus has got a bunch of power, and we need to get connected to that power. Look over in Hebrews chapter 1. "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past to the fathers by the prophets." How did God speak back here in this Old Testament time? He spoke to the fathers of the Jews, and he did it by the prophets that he had in the Old Testament. "Hath," past tense, look at that word now, past tense verb, "hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son." So by the time the Hebrew writer has written this, Jesus has already come, he's already spoken, his words are given to us by the apostles in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We know the words of Jesus, "hath spoken to us by his Son, who he has appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power." There's that word again, power. How does God uphold everything? By the word of Christ's power. Jesus said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and earth." He has all the power uphold by his power when he had by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. There's great power in this, brethren. Turn with me now to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. The apostle is crying and praying for us and for the church at Ephesus, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. There's a great calling going out for you right now this morning. Everybody's called to God. It's not that just somebody's called to God. Everybody's called of God. And how are they called? They're called in the gospel. The gospel, the fact that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day, is a universal call to all men, because God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Verse 19. Now, at the end of verse 18, Paul wants you to know and what is the riches of his glory and the inheritance in the saints. We just don't know what this inheritance in the saints means. We'll know when we die, when we see it all, but we just can't fathom it now. And Paul says, eyes not seen, ears not heard, neither is entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for those that love him. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power? There's that word again, power. Kratos is the Greek word. It means vigor, strength, and dominion. And what is the exceeding greatness of his vigor, his strength, his dominion, his power? To us word. To us. What kind of power has he got? To us word, who believe according to his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. God demonstrated this mighty power when he raised Christ from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Now look down to the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 6. And has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Right now, we're just like, if you're a Christian, a real Christian now, if you're a Christian, it's just like you're seated in the lap of Jesus, where all this power came from. You're just like you're a little child seated in the lap of Jesus, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so trying to make us understand this power, over in chapter 3, verse 20, the Apostle Paul's trying to wrap it up, and I can just see him dictating to his scribe writing it down. And so Paul says, well, I'm going to try to explain it to him now, this power that's in Christ. And he says, now to him who's able. So the scribe, he starts writing, now to him who's able. And Paul says, no, that doesn't say it. That doesn't say it right. Now to him who's able to do. No, that just doesn't say it right. Now to him who's able to do exceedingly. No, that still doesn't explain. Now to him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly. No, that still doesn't explain. Now to him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask. No, it still doesn't explain. Now to him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or all that we think. Can you imagine? God has more power to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or all that we think. No matter what it is, he can do more than what we ask or what we think. And what does he say here? According to the power that worketh in us. Us. You can be a part of that power too. It's the power that rose Christ from the dead in the gospel. The fact that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. You can get that power in you too. The fact that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. If you believe that, there's no reason for you to be lost. You can just march right down here and become a Christian if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. John 1:12 says, for as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even as many as believe on his name. So if you're here this morning, you believe that Christ, the Son of God, that he lived and he died and buried and rose again the third day, God's given you the power to become a child of God. All you need to do to add to that is a little faith. For without faith, it's impossible to please Him, the book says. Then you need to confess Jesus Christ is Lord. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Then the Bible talks about repenting. The times of ignorance God has winked at. But now He commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Change your mind. Change your heart. Do something about your life. And finally, the Bible talks about being baptized into Christ. Know ye not, many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death. Therefore, being buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. If you need to become a Christian, you're going to have that opportunity. You can just march right down here and make confession that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son, the living God, and we'll baptize you just like they did in the Bible straight away in the same hour of the night. We'd like to encourage our radio audience to flee the Church of Christ nearest your home and ask, what must I do to be saved before it's everlasting too late? If you need the help of the church or the prayers of the church, won't you come now while we stand and sing?